We are continuing our series on thinking clearly, and this morning I want to look at a topic that I've certainly experienced firsthand as a pastor here over the years. One of the great wonders of being a pastor is watching the ebb and flow of faces come through Sierra. You know, Tahoe, by its very nature, has people that drift in and out of this community. That's why anyone who wears the moniker local is intensely proud of it. Can usually tell you how many years they've been here. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, I've been here 27 years, you know. And we know. One of the unwritten rules is you're not a local in Tahoe until you've survived two El Nino winters. I was fortunate enough to get my baptism in those two winters in 82 and 83 consecutively at that time. But I want to tell you, experiencing January in October, like we have this year, goes a long way to helping you get that local moniker if you're new to Tahoe. So the point is this, if you've lived here for any length of time, you know what I'm talking about. You know, good people come and go. And it's just part of living in this area. And certainly with the rise in the housing market, we've seen a tremendous exodus of family and friends over the last 5 years. But that's also true in churches. You see people that drift into churches and drift out of churches. And I often wonder, you know, what happened? Did Jesus not meet the expectation? Was the presentation boring? Was it too difficult to give an undivided allegiance? Were you busy chasing things or money? And seldom, if I have the opportunity to have that discussion, and frankly, I'll be honest with you, I don't chase people. I don't think that's what God's called me to do. I believe he's working in people's hearts and minds. But on occasion, I'll bump into someone, and they'll feel embarrassed. And I'll let you in on a little secret here right off the bat. Usually, I don't know if you're not going here anymore. In fact, there was a couple here at 9 o'clock this morning that hadn't been here in several weeks. And I said, hey, how you guys doing? You know, and I walk by, and they go, well, we just haven't been here in a long time. And I couldn't lie to them. I wanted to go, oh, whoa, wow, I really missed you. You know, couldn't do that. You know, I didn't know they'd been missing. And the older I get, the more susceptible I am to that. And so, particularly with three services, I don't even remember, you know, anything anymore. So, but people will always, when I run into them, and if they haven't been to Sierra for a while, I can detect quickly that there's a tension there for them, because they're not quite at home with me knowing, oh boy, he knows I haven't been, you know, and I don't. So all the pressure's off. But I'm sure that for all those aforementioned reasons and many others, the point remains, we have this tendency to drift in life. And the easiest thing to do in life is drift, because drifting just takes you in one direction, away. And you know what you have to do to drift in life? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. And you'll just all of a sudden be drifting. The author of Hebrews writes a very precise statement to this dilemma. He says, listen, so we must listen very carefully to the truth, or we may drift away from it. I want you to underline that phrase, listen very carefully, because that's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning. And I got to tell you this, I know John would share the same sentiment. I do not take your time lightly. The moment I stand up here on Sunday, and I look at this sea of faces, although this is a minimized sea compared to what 9 was this morning, because all those 10:45 people cheated and came in early today, that I look out here and I feel, even right now, I'm feeling that sense of tension that comes with your time is valuable. And God is important. And I have to take God's important and your valuable time and make those two come together in something that's compelling. I feel that tension. I feel it's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. And people do bore people with the Word of God. And so this morning, I want to start off by saying, in relationship to this drifting, not only from God, but any drift that we make in life, it's about our relationships. And our relationship to Jesus is like any other human relationship, in that it must be maintained. That is how all relationships work. They have to be maintained in order to stay vibrant. I was reading this week a bulletin blooper that said Irving Benson and Jessica Carter were married on October 24th in the church. The last half of the blooper said, "So ends a friendship that began in their school days." You know, we chuckle at that because there's an element of truth there, right? Marriage relationships are very, and the reason I'm speaking about marriage is they're very much like our relationship to God in that they really go to the deepest level of our being. Nothing is hidden in marriages and nothing is hidden in our relationship to God. And the deeper we get in any relationship, the more work it takes to keep it fresh and vibrant because of the depth. I know that sounds strange, but you know what? I go back to the thrill of dating. And, in my early 20s, late teens, and I'm remembering picking up that girl for the first time that was whatever girl it was. It might have been a different date, but every time it was a different girl, it was like, ooh, wow, this is exciting. And she's attractive, and she smells and looks like $1 million. I remember that. It just was like, I was overwhelmed, you know. And the thing I was thinking the most was that she'd have anything to do with me was the most stunning aspect of that moment. But, I did. I felt that way. Was it fresh? It was beyond fresh. It was exhilarating. Everything was new and unexplored. This wonderful creature made by God just smells so great. And she's walking with me to the movies, okay? But you learn in life that you go beyond that thrill and that exhilaration, and one day you get married. That's henceforth so ends a friendship that began in the school days joke. You know, what happens in marriage? Well, the illusion that dating creates of fresh, new, and exciting, and vibrant, was worn down by the getting to know one another, knowing all the nuances, knowing all the nooks and crannies. The illusion of dating was replaced by the harsh reality of morning breath. And you know, I've often wondered if they tell us how beneficial sleep is to us, right? Why, oh, why do we look so bad after we wake up if it's so beneficial, you know? I don't get it. So the point is this. Our relationships suffer, and our relationship with Jesus can suffer, and we can drift because of complacency, because of familiarity, because of many, many things. And Jesus spoke candidly to this issue in the Gospel of Mark. He said these people. Now, these people he's talking about the religious people, okay, the people that made the show of being religious and being connected to God. And he says, they honor me with their lips. What is that called in our culture? Lip service. There it is right there. He says, but their hearts are far from me. Ooh, you know, I mean, as I looked at this passage this week, that was, oh Lord, you know. I know there's pastors in the pulpit today, possibly me included, that honor you with our lips, but our hearts are far from you. That's what we're talking about this morning. And I want you to circle that phrase, hearts are far from me. Does your heart ever feel far from God? Mine does. Jesus takes very seriously this attitude of our hearts. In the book of Revelation, in the second and third chapter, before John, the Apostle John, has given his great vision of future events, Jesus has him write seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And in one of them, the church of Ephesus, he says, you've lost your first love. Okay, but the one that's the most damning is the church in a town called Laodicea. And he says to this church, I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, he calls Laodicea his church. I don't think he's not saying to them, you're no longer my children. You're away from me. You know what he's saying? You disgust me with your lukewarm attitude. That's what he's saying. I'm not pleased with you. I affectionately refer to this passage as the mouthwash church Jesus is rebuking. So the question we want to answer this morning, and it's right there in your notes if you want to follow along, has there ever been a time in my life when I was closer to God than I am right now? Go ahead and privately, you know, notate that any way you want. Because if the answer is yes, then we're going to look at the message today at how you can get back to God. And find that vibrancy and freshness of the first date. If it's no, if I'm as close to him as I've ever been, then we're going to talk about how to keep the relationship from drifting from this point forward. Now, the story I want to look at in the Bible is the story of Peter. And Jesus is probably, arguably, one of his closest disciples, one of the top three. And if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, we're going to pick up there in verse 27. And we're going to be looking at that as the text that we're studying out of this morning. In Mark 14, Jesus is speaking just prior to his arrest. They've had the Last Supper. And he says, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Now you have to understand, when he said that, they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. Huh? Raised from the dead? What? They weren't getting that, all right? But Peter did get that there's a sense that Jesus was pulling away, that something was going to happen, significant, but he wasn't sure what it was. But Peter announces to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. You know what that statement was right there, friends? Lip service. His heart was far from that statement. How do we know? Because of what happens next. But the first lesson I want us to learn against, to guard against drifting in life, is an important one. It's called overconfidence. Overconfidence is one of those things when we start to think, I can handle this on my own. It comes so naturally. It's so instinctual. I can make this work on my own strength. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, if you think you're strong, be careful not to fall. Solomon writes in Proverbs, a proud attitude leads to ruin. That's also where we get the word pride comes before the fall. That's what happened to Peter. Peter got involved in his ego at that moment when he said, even if they can't do it, I won't desert you, Jesus. You ever found yourself feeling that way in your relationship with God? Feeling pretty good about who you are with God? It's called ego, edging God out. We slowly edge God out of our lives by thinking more highly of ourselves. So what's the application here? Don't think highly of yourself. Stay humble. Understand, if you think you're strong, be careful not to fall, because we really shouldn't think we're strong. We should think of ourselves as what we really are, weak. Then we'll be more on guard. Peter didn't do that. Don't assume that you can maintain a relationship to the invisible God on your own. You cannot. What did God provide for you? Well, like in our 12-step group meeting here, Overcomers Outreach, or any 12-step meeting you go to, they're famous for saying at the end of their meetings, keep showing up. Now, why do they say that? Because they know that in order for you to maintain your sobriety, you need constant connection with people who share your passion for sobriety to stay sober. Everybody in 12-step knows that. You need other people to help you do that. Likewise, you need constant connection to fellow believers to stay close to God. In fact, God says as much to the author of Hebrews. He says, think of ways to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deeds. There's this sense of mutual accountability. Think of ways. You know, you guys are in this together. You're interacting with one another. And then he says in verse 25, and let us not neglect our meeting together. You know what? Keep showing up. There it is, right there in the scripture. Now, what's the importance of us meeting together? It says, I need others. That's the humility side. Peter basically discounted it. Even if everybody else deserts you, I won't. Had Peter instead said, Lord, as long as we stand together, we will not abandon you. You know, this band of brothers I got here, we won't abandon you. We'll stand together. We will exhort and encourage one another. But they weren't thinking in those words. Peter was out there alone Indian it. And we should never admit... Excuse me. We should never be ashamed to admit our need of one another. That's why God gave it a command for you guys to come together. Overconfidence in our way of kind of going through life. Yeah, I can handle it. You need to have an attitude through life. You know what? I am weak, and at any moment, I am capable of doing what any other human being has done. That is a good place to start at in life and build from there. Now, you know, somebody might come to me and say something, you know, well, I would never do that. Yes, don't say that. Don't say that. You don't know what you would do if you were placed in a similar temptation. That's why we need one another. Pride is a stumbling block. Overconfidence is a stumbling block and can cause you to pull away from God in ways that can surprise you and catch you off guard. Now, the second one you're going to see a cause of drifting away is mine. I put this in here for me today because this is where I reside. Fatigue. In the next scene in Mark 14, Jesus is with his disciples. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've seen the movie The Passion. You see this right at the beginning of the movie. Jesus is agonizing in the garden. He's crying out to his Father, if there's another way that we can accomplish the task of the salvation of the souls of men. Father, if there's another way, please, not my will, your will be done. And it says Jesus is sweating droplets of blood. That's because the capillaries were bursting from the stress that he was under. you know, he knew what he was about to face. And in the midst of this, he had taken his disciples up, and he pulled his three guys, his three closest, James, John, and Peter, away from the group, and he asked them to come up and pray with them, to support him. Here's a picture of Jesus saying, you know what? I need you. I am not a lone Indian. I need you. Would you guys come up and support me in this hour of need for me? And so what happens? He comes back, and he says, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you even stay awake with me for 1 hour? You know, I have to admit, I can't be too judgmental of these guys. I mean, they're suffering from what I suffer from. You put a nice big Passover meal in me. You turn off the lights. You put the clock past 11 o'clock at night. And Jesus says, Dan, would you pray with me? Sure, Jesus. Happens in my prayer meetings all the time. I mean, I'm looking at Carrie here. She comes to my prayer meeting. We've had people snoring there. So it happens, all right? I want to tell you one of the most important principles that I try to communicate when I'm coaching kids in athletics, particularly runners. Rest is as important as work. Write that down in your notes. Rest is as important as work. And this is, I'm writing from my own personal experience. If you miss rest, you will miss some work. And how is it that we miss rest? You know, we get preoccupied by doing other things, trying to squeeze too much into a day. It's called over-planning. And here's what happens, and this is the fatigue issue as it relates to us today, it particularly relates to me. When we over-plan in life, we begin to make choices, hear this, where we choose good rather than better. Okay, you hear me? It's called priorities. We choose good rather than better. We're all doing good things in our busyness, but we're missing the better things. It's like the story of Mary and Martha in the New Testament. Martha was doing good things. She was preparing a meal for the Lord. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, Mary chose better, Martha. I'm Martha. You know, I'm always running around getting things accomplished. Now, I have to be here on Sunday because you give me the high didge to be here, all right? You don't have to be here on Sunday. Quite frankly, many times you're not. I know who you are. No. Now you're really freaked out. Which one is it? Does he know? Doesn't he know? I want to congratulate you, seriously, though, for being here today. You made a choice that I believe that says, I want to be closer to God. That's every Sunday counts. That doesn't mean you have to be here every Sunday. I don't want you here every Sunday. There's some Sundays you got to be away and do something else. But thankfully, God managed to get you here this morning with an extra hour of rest last night. But don't count on that miracle next week. But fatigue is a huge warning sign or light in our life. When we get fatigued, we get tempted to drift. In fact, Jesus says the exact things to Peter when he woke him up there. At that moment, when Peter was snoozing, and so was James and John. One hour, guys. Could you hang with me 1 hour? He says, you know what? The spirit's willing, boys, I know, but the flesh is weak. You know? I mean, how would you feel if remember when I was talking about the thrill of a date, and you had that date, you know, oh, I've got that date, or girls, it's the right guy, guys, it's the right gal, and you're ready to go to the date, and the door is thrown open, and there's your date, and he's standing there going, ready to go. And you go to dinner, and the whole time you're fighting this, you're looking at them, and they're doing the around the world, you know. You kind of say, whoa, boy, this is really stimulating. I think that's how God feels with us when we get overplanned and we get busy in our life, and we're choosing good things to the exclusion of the better thing. And we're too busy in life. And I am so guilty of this. So guilty of this in my life. You know, I get so busy with good things that God gets squeezed. And that's what we want to avoid. Third thing is you find in this Peter story. And here's what I love about Peter. And I love about the Bible. God is always so honest in revealing to us our real character. And the people that follow him are not perfect people. They are people like you and I. If worse, right? It's at some points, we'd be, fool, I wouldn't have done that. Careful. But in Peter, we find a lot of mistakes, and we see how God wants to reveal in our life how we can emulate. I love that. So the third thing is we find in Peter's life is this fear of association or fear by association, fear of what others will say or ridicule. Because Jesus was arrested. He's taken to the city. And you know, I'm not going to pull any punches. Peter was afraid for his life. He literally was afraid for his life. That's why the disciples scattered. But remember the lip service? Remember the guy said, even when everybody else goes, I won't go? Meanwhile, it says, Peter followed behind. How far behind? Far behind. Not close. His lip service was so much lip service, he was terrified. It says he slipped inside the gates. What's going on? He's still trying to stay close to Jesus, but he's trying to stay close to Jesus at a distance. He stayed back. He didn't want to be identified with him at that moment. He had become an unpopular figure, Jesus. The crowd had turned against him. Do you try to follow Jesus at that distance in our culture today when the heat gets turned up, when you're in an environment where you're not quite certain what people's response is going to be? And if somebody says, you know, finds out, oh, you go to church? Are you one of those, you know, right-wing fundamentalists? Are you one of those nutcakes? I mean, do you feel that sense? Ooh, you know, I feel ashamed of what some people as Christians do, but I don't ever feel ashamed of Jesus. But that's one of the signs of drifting in life, is when you start to feel ashamed of what you believe because of ridicule, guilt by association. And I got to tell you, this is what caused Peter so much pain. He really, really loved Jesus. And he turned his back on Jesus in his hour of need. Could I have done that? Yes, absolutely. He allowed himself to be ruled by his fears as opposed to his love. He lived in the house of fear rather than the house of love. People who drift, and we all drift to some extent, do mostly for this reason. Fear compels us to go in a direction for a lot of different reasons than we should go, rather than the house of love. Now, I got to tell you, I don't expect people to get Jesus in my life. I really don't. I do in the church. That's about it. The Bible tells us that the cross of Jesus Christ is an offense. Now, how is that an offense to people? It's an offense to their sensibilities of what life is about and what God is about. You know, hey, you know, this whole thing, God's got to come and die for me. You know, come on. You know, give me a break. You know, it's an offense. But you and I know better, don't we? And Peter knew better that night, but fear caused him to drift. And the Bible tells us, really, the only one we should fear is God and God alone. You know, and so Proverbs 29 tells us that fearing people is a dangerous trap in life, that we shouldn't go there. It doesn't produce anything good. In fact, it's a miserable way to live, to be worried about what others think of you. It really is a miserable way to live. And Jesus came and he said to us, if a person is ashamed of me and my message, I, the Son of Man, will be ashamed of that person when I return in my glory. You know, now I'm gonna hit you between the eyes right now, because this is true of me, so I'll cop to it first. Has there ever been a time when you learned to start giving God thanks before meals? Now, by the way, why do we pray before meals? Does it say to pray before meals in the Bible? Not specifically. Do you know why we do it? Because it says in the New Testament, in everything, give thanks. So, you know, you can pray for, you go out on that date. Oh, Lord, thank you for this one. Amen, you know. You can give thanks in everything, you know. But we pray before food, and I've been doing that in my home for years. And I can tell you, there have been times when I've been in restaurants with my kids, and I start eating, and when my kids were younger, they say, Daddy, we didn't pray yet. And I'll go, okay. And I literally have that sense of culture on me, going back, remembering this in the old days, looking around like, oh, boy, how's this going to look? You know what it's going to look like? It's going to look like foolishness to some people. It's going to look like faith to others. And the question is which one is it to you? Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me and my message, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in glory. I was reading this week of another pastor who was in Costco with his sons, and they got the gourmet hot dog meal, you know? $1.50, you can't beat it. Coke, you know, a big kosher hot dog. And, you know, they got to be good if they're kosher. And so he said he bowed his head with his two boys there, and he prayed right in Costco. And there was an elderly gentleman that was standing right behind him. And after they got done, he tapped him on the shoulder. He says, "I like that. We need a hell of a lot more of that." And it would be my understanding that this gentleman doesn't go to church very often. But the point is, people notice, and not everybody's going to ridicule you, but even if they do, who cares? And you don't have to make a showy show of your faith, but don't be ashamed of your relationship to Jesus Christ, because that fear thing is what can cause a drift in your life. Now, I want to tell you, this morning God gave me a fourth one, probably the biggest one of all, and I missed it. I think I might have the passage in your notes. I didn't go back and check after 9 o'clock, but Peter warmed himself by the fire after he slid in there, you know, and was kind of hiding. And I thought about that this morning, and I realized, you know what? That's a picture of comfort. Peter's warming himself by the fire while Jesus is being tried. And comfort is another way that we drift in life. We don't want to walk a life by faith. We want what we want when we want it the way we want it. And there's a lot of reasons why we pull away. You know, I can tell you, the best way I can describe this for you is I've known people that were fellow believers that I've known in this church, and I've been going to this church for years, 22, 3, 4 years now. And that means I go back to when families were just starting and their kids have since now grown up and gone on empty nests, and a few years have even transpired. And I watched couples my age in particular that when they were raising their families and they didn't have much, they were faithfully involved in the church. They were faithfully involved in the ministry with their kids. They were giving and supporting the ministry at Sierra, and we had a family life with them. And then their kids grew up, moved on, and all of a sudden something happened. They became wealthy. They weren't paying for their kids anymore. And all those years of struggle were now replaced of years with opulence. And you know what happened? They disappeared. They didn't leave Tahoe, but they just got involved in other things that all dealt with their money. Traveling, bigger homes, nicer cars, longer vacations. And the next thing I know, they'd show up here on a Sunday here and there, but they weren't involved anymore in the life of the church, in the family of the church. You know, what happened? I think a switch gets turned. And I think you think, you know, I deserve this. And you know what you've done? You've drifted. You've drifted away. One of my prayers is, you know, it's hard to keep the nose to the grindstone. But I said, one of the things that I say is, Lord, please allow me the privilege of serving you every single day of my life. And I don't mean as a pastor. I mean as a follower of Jesus. Wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, let me have that servant's heart. Let me be your servant, Lord, every day of my life till the day you take me off this planet. Don't ever allow me to move towards comfort, because that'll cause you to drift. Now, I'm aware there's probably more than a few of you in here right now that have drifted or on the edge of drifting, mid-drift. sometimes I just crack myself. But, you know, your heart's gone cold. My heart's gone cold because sometimes I'm, like I said, a fatigue. And when you sit and you really admit that to yourself this morning, that's the key, is that you can say, you know what? I'm hearing you, Dan. I hear you. I'm like you. Mine wasn't fatigue. Mine's comfort. Mine's overconfidence. I'm off doing my own thing. But when you admit that to yourself, here's the most important point for you this morning, is that you got to realize that God wants you back. This is the heart of God. You know, God's heart never grows cold. Isaiah said that the Lord wants to show his mercy to you. You know, the best example of this I can use is being a parent. You know, when our kids have done something that's been rebellious or it's bothered us and it's broken, you know, the fellowship between parent and child, you know, and the child comes and says, you know, I'm really sorry for how I acted. I mean, don't you long to be merciful? Don't you? Thank you. I just wanted you to recognize what you were doing was the wrong thing. Of course I love you. Well, that's what God's saying here. Yes. I long to be merciful. I know you're corrupted. I know you've made bad choices. I want to comfort you. I want to lift you up. That's God's desires. But he also says to the author of Hebrews, never forget the warning. If you hear my voice speaking to you, do not harden your heart. You know what he's saying here? Don't be living in prideful rebellion against me. Because every time you harden your heart against me, you have closed your heart a little tighter to me. Don't do that, is the warning of the Bible. When you hear God knocking on your heart, saying to you, you need to make some changes in your life. You're living in prideful rebellion. You're doing it on your terms. And God's knocking on your heart. Do not harden it to him, the author of Hebrews says. This God who's longing to give you mercy says, you will close your heart to me. I'm not going to harden it. You will harden it. You will sear your heart by living for yourself. So it's important to understand that God wants you back. And he's speaking to you right now. Don't harden your heart to him. And he wants you to know, for those of you that feel like, well, you know what, man, I'm so far gone. He says, I don't care how deep the stain of your sins. I can take it out. I can wipe it clean. And I know some of you are thinking, oh, man, you don't know what I've done. I can't tell you how many times I hear this. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. And my response is, oh, yes, I do. And I go, you know? And I go, well, no, I just know what I've done. And, you know, if it's anything like what you've done, well, hey, I know. And the bottom line is, no matter how much you've messed up, no matter how long it's been, no matter how far from God you are right now, this is the beautiful truth. It is only one step back to find Jesus back. It's turning from a hard, rebellious heart back to God and saying, you know what, I need your mercy. I'm sorry for what I did. And I'll tell you, Peter's story is a great story because there are two significant moments that take place. I can imagine Peter was haunted with the words of Jesus saying, couldn't you stay awake with me just 1 hour, Peter? That was the last thing Jesus asked Peter to do. And then what does Peter do from that point forward? He denies him 3 times. He sees Jesus bitterly crucified. And he's left with his Lord gone from his life. And the last memory he has is saying, Peter, couldn't you just stay awake with me? And he says, Peter is so guilt-ridden, so overwhelmed. And what's pointed to the story is that the women go to anoint Jesus' body. I'm sure Peter felt unworthy to even do that. And so it says an angel meets him at the tomb. Most commentators will tell you that the angel was Jesus himself. And after meeting with them for a few minutes, he says to these ladies, go tell the disciples and Peter. He, Jesus, is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. Now, why did he include Peter's name individually? Why did he say, go tell the disciples, girls, oh, and Peter? Because God knew what you and I know. How bad we can beat ourselves up. How bad we can snuff ourselves down into the ground for things that we've done. And it was Jesus' way of saying, make sure, Peter knows he's not left out because of what happened. Make sure he knows that his denial, make sure he knows that his proud boast and then his 3-time denial doesn't mean he's no longer my disciple. Maybe you need to hear God's calling your name in your heart today so that you know he cares about you, that he wants to restore this relationship. Now, there's another moment a bit later in the narrative where Peter has now gone on into Galilee with the disciples and they're out fishing on the sea and they see a figure on the shoreline and calls out to him, how's the fishing? And so they're kind of answering, you know, to this person and all of a sudden they look and Peter goes, it's the Lord. And I believe it's because of the way that perhaps Mary came to him and says, you know what, and the angel or the Lord said, to make sure you knew, Peter, that he would meet you in Galilee. So here they are on the Sea of Galilee. Peter's like Forrest Gump when Lieutenant Dan shows up on his dock. He dives off the boat and he swims into shore. Isn't that a wonderful picture of reconciliation? Can't wait to be with Jesus. And what happens is they're having a little fish fry on the beach there. And during that conversation, Jesus does something that's the second part of this that's real special to me. Is three times he asks Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter says, of course I love you, Lord. You know I love you, Lord. And you can hear the exasperation in Peter's voice. He's like, Lord, by the third time, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep, Peter. And why did Jesus do that? Because he gave Peter the three-time opportunity to reaffirm his faith. Peter, I know now when you speak to me, even after the first time, it's not lip service. I know it's coming from a real warm heart. I know that you're going to die for me, Peter. I already know. In fact, he goes on, and that's the very next thing he tells Peter. He says, I'm telling you what's going to happen to you. You're going to go where you don't want to go, and men are going to bind your hands in the way that you don't want them bound. You know? But he knows where Peter's heart's at. But he lets Peter make that declaration just to sink it deep in his heart that Peter knows, yep, this is it. This is my Lord. I was reading last week in a little book called Small Miracles, the story of a couple named Kevin and Faith. It's a true story of a couple who just after their marriage, they were vacationing in the Adirondacks, and they were on a little canoe on a small lake, and Faith let her arm or her hand dangle into the water and just drift for a while. Now, that's no pun intended. So she's just drifting along in this canoe, and her engagement ring in the water slipped off and went into the lake. Kevin, being a good and young husband, dove again and again trying to find the ring, and he could never find it. He said to his wife, I'll buy you a new one, sweetie. And she says, I don't want a new one. I want the one you first slipped on my finger. Women are just sentimental that way, aren't they? And guys are like, hey, I'll just go get another one, you know? Well, they never found the ring. So 20 years later, at the same lake, vacationing with their kids, Kevin and his son go out fishing. He catches this large trout, brings it in, and Faith, being the dutiful wife, cleans the fish. Now, that's a dutiful wife. And cleaning the trout, yes, she finds the 20-year lost engagement ring. True story. Scout's honor. I tell that story for one reason. To remind you that nothing becomes so lost that it cannot be found, particularly our souls and our relationship to God. You may have taken one big giant step out of the will of God this past year. You may have been on a gradual drift for several years. Whatever the case may be it a big step out or a gradual drift, restoration is always immediate. God does not make you jump through hoops to find his love. He longs for your sorrowful sorry. It's all he looks for. And he wants to be abundant with you in mercy. That's who our God is. We're going to share communion this morning. Because God gave us this as a reminder to realize that he wants us back and that he's always close and near. Now, I need to say this before I give you a little bit of teaching on it, that communion is for those people who have asked Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. It's that simple. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. All those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bible teaches that. Very clear. And I know right now there's some men or women who've come into this room this morning who are probably close to that decision but haven't made that decision. And you know, I'm just going to encourage you to make that decision right now. That you can trust, just like the scripture says, that Jesus is Lord. Not that he is some one of many ways to God. He is not. He said there is only one name under heaven that's given to man by which a man may be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. That's when Jesus was, is there any other way, Lord? He said, no, this is the only way. And that you confess it. You know, Jesus is my Lord, and he died on that cross for my sins. See, he had to die. That's important. But he also rose from the dead. If you believe that, you can join us as we celebrate what's called the Lord's Table or Communion, which is a memory event that we have as believers for 2,000 years. In fact, it was instituted on the Last Supper just before Jesus was arrested. He was at a Passover meal, which was a celebration of the great exodus from Egypt of the Israelites. And the angel of death passed over their homes. And so in that celebratory meal, and that meal chock full of Jesus through the whole thing that God knew 4,000 years before Christ came that this was going to happen, he established this pattern that we follow today. And he said, this is about a remembering of me, Jesus. He took up this loaf of bread, and he says, this bread is my body, which will be broken from you. He took the third cup of wine in the Passover meal, which is the cup of redemption in that meal, and he says, this cup is my blood of a new and everlasting covenant. And so he says, I want you to remember. And the first thing he wanted us to remember is that communion reminds me that his love is unconditional. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of the good things we did, but because of his mercy. There's that reoccurring theme. I want you to hear this clearly. This is, listen carefully to the truth this morning. God saved us not because we've earned it, not because of good things we've done, not because we've done anything to deserve it, simply because he loves those he has created. We are procreators, but God is the creator, and he loves his creation. Lamentations, the author writes there that God's compassion never ends. How is it that it can never end? Why would God never ever stop loving us? Because it is not based upon performance. It is based upon the character of who God is, not who we are. That's why God loves. There's nothing we could ever do that would cause God to love us more than he already does. There's nothing we could ever do that would cause God to love us less than he does. But he asks us to make a choice. Will you receive my love, or will you deny it? When God says, will you receive my love, he is specifically saying to you this morning, will you receive that I sent my son to die for you? Now, for the person who says, that is foolishness to me, you have made the fatal error, the fatal flaw in your life. Because now you're saying to God, I will stand before you, Father, because we're all God's children. I will stand before you, Father, without Jesus, because I don't need him. I will do it on my own. I will ascend to the mount of the Most High. I will ascend to the mount of the Most High by the things that I've accomplished in this life. I will show you the good things that I have done. I will show you my random acts of kindness and goodness. I will show you how actualized I am. I will show you the divine within that I have released to you. And God will say, depart from me. I know you not. Because apart from Jesus, he cannot even look upon us because we are guilty. That is the pride that keeps us. It's the only difference between Christians and anyone else in this world is the pride that says, I don't need forgiveness of my sins. I will earn forgiveness for my sins. And communion reminds me that God's love is unconditional and is not earned. It is received. And that is the only way you receive the unconditional love, is by receiving it. It's amazing to me to know that God will never stop loving me in Christ. That's his promise. And communion reminds me of that. I would ask that those who have been called to pass out the bread, to please pass out the bread as I continue to teach. Second thing I want you to know is that your sin has already been paid for. That's what communion is here to remind us of. You know, in the United States, we have a set of laws that protect us from being punished twice for the same crime. It's called double jeopardy. You cannot be charged twice for the same crime. 2,000 years ago, Jesus took the punishment, paid the price for my crimes, for my sins, so I would not have to, so I won't be punished eternally. He took my punishment for me. Double jeopardy says I can never be tried again for my sins. They've already been tried. Where were they tried? At the cross. Where were they tried? At the cross. Where were they tried? At the cross. See, when Jesus asked his Father, you know, is there any way that this ordeal that I'm about to undergo for the souls of men, there's another way to do this? Give it to me now, Father. If you had some secret plan that you kept hidden from me, beyond me living this perfect life, beyond me going through my perfect existence so that I would die in your eyes for the sins of all mankind, for all time. and that the sins of the world would be poured on me. And those that would come to me then would be free by the law of double jeopardy. They would not be tried again because I took it on me. And God said, no, there is no other way, my son. You are it. Jesus bucked up, and he followed the will of his Father for you and I. And that is why on the cross he cried in his last words, it is finished. It is paid in full. That's what that meant. All that needed to be done was accomplished. John the Apostle said that Jesus served as a sacrifice for our sins. He solved the sin problem for God. See, there was a problem from sin. A lot of people don't want to acknowledge that in our world, but there is a great problem from God's perspective. How can God, who totally loves all people that he's created, even those who haven't come to him in Christ, he loves them all. How can he love them at the same time prove that he is a God that is just? He is a God that says there is right and wrong, and I can't just let wrong go unpunished or undealt with. He says, how do I do that? How did he solve that problem? He says, I solved it in my son, Jesus. He takes the hit. He who lived a perfect life died in our place. That's what we're remembering. He satisfied the demands of justice. That's God's thinking on the matter. We could not do it. God says, but if my son lives a perfect life and he doesn't sin and he dies in your place, that's acceptable to me, the Father said. So, Paul wrote that he canceled the record that contained the charges against us. Destroyed it, nailing it to the cross. So Christ hangs on this cross. His body is so badly beaten, he's beyond recognition. He was crucified, nails in his hand, thorns tearing through his head. He gets a spear in his flesh. And Jesus said, before that took place, every time we eat the bread, we remember his body broken for us. So abused for you and I. That's why last year when I saw The Passion, that's what the value of that movie was for me. And I think that's why Mel made it, was he wanted to give us a visual of communion. He wanted us to understand when Jesus said, when you eat this bread, it is my body broken for you. As often as you take and eat this, eat it in remembrance of me. That's what we're remembering right now as we take this loaf of common bread. We remember Jesus broke his body for us. Lastly, communion reminds us that God does not hold a grudge. Oftentimes when tragic things happen in our lives, we feel it's God somehow getting even with us, punishing us, paying us back for something we've done in the past. And David says in Psalm 103 that God doesn't remain angry forever with us. He certainly, like any parent, would get angry with his kids. He certainly also has not punished us for all the sins, nor does he deal with us as we deserve. In other words, he's been gracious and merciful to us. And I love this. He is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. This is the dividing rod, my friends. If God loves all people, he can't love them more and he can't love them less. What is it that causes us to know we can be saved for all eternity and have a relationship with him and throughout eternity? Is the difference is we feared him enough to acknowledge our sin. That's what that's it. It's all by grace, not by works. Now, you have to understand, when you become a child of God through faith in Christ, yes, he disciplines, yes, he corrects, yes, he rebukes to get you back on the right track, just like any parent would, because he loves you enough to do that. But as Paul said in Romans 8, in one of the most famous passages of the New Testament, he said, there is no condemnation when you belong to Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. There is no more ever, it's all over for you. There is much conviction in your heart, because God's Spirit dwells within you now and you live that life that you're not supposed to be living. Guess what happens? Okay? But God says you're never condemned, because if you think you're condemned, then it's about what you do and not what I did. You know, in the original language, that word for condemnation is the strongest possible term that it could use to say there is absolutely no chance whatsoever that God will ever cut you off or condemn you to eternal damnation once you belong to Christ Jesus. It's impossible. That's why we call it the good news. It's not about you. It is not about being religious and being good enough. It is about what God did for you. Do you believe it, yes or no? Now, I want you to notice when it says there's no condemnation, it doesn't say that there are no consequences. There are always consequences to our behavior. We make choices left and right in life. And things happen as a result of those choices. But nowhere after we've made a choice or made a mistake or, you know, did whatever to cause whatever in our life, does it say we're condemned for that? It doesn't. We never lose our salvation in Christ. If we believe it by faith, ever. Fellowship with God can be damaged. You know, some of you can understand this in a very personal and a very real, painful way. You've maybe had a child who rebelled against you, turned his or her back on the family, and doesn't even speak to you anymore. You could be living in that situation right now. And you would agree there's a lot of pain to that. And the loss of the relationship and the enjoyment that you would have is completely damaged by this rebellious child. But you would also say that that young man is still your son, or that young lady is still your daughter. You'd have no problem. Yeah, of course that's my son. Yes, that's my daughter. The Bible says when we come to our eternal Father through Christ, we are adopted into his family. And once that transaction takes place, we will always be his daughter, or we will always be his son. Always. It doesn't change. So when we come to communion and we hold this glass of crimson juice, it's a reminder to you and I that our relationship that we enjoy with God is a relationship we enjoy as his adopted kids. He longs for us to be in his family. And it wasn't based on anything that you or I did or could pay for. It was bought and paid for, the entire relationship with the blood of Jesus Christ. That was it. And Jesus said, this cup of redemption is my blood of a new covenant between God and his children. And by this new covenant, you shall be healed if you believe. He says, as often as you drink that, remember that. Take and drink in remembrance of me. Thank you, Jesus. I want to close this in prayer. Father,